Good morning. It's good to be with you. First of all, I want to thank everyone for the prayers and the cards and the notes and the texts and the phone calls. And it meant a lot. It really did. I haven't been in that position before. I'm not the kind of person that sends out cards, but from now on I will be, because every one I got, you know, it makes you think of who sent it, and you remember something about that person, and it's like they're there visiting you. So it meant a lot. I saved all of them, and I appreciate the fellowship and the concern. That said, I want to talk about pronouns this morning, preferred pronouns. You know, just like birthright citizenship, we hear a lot about pronouns and preferred pronouns, especially in the past few years. I read an article the other day by Karl Rove, and it was titled, "They Didn't Kill Charlie Kirk." And I'm quoting him now. It says, "There has been a disturbing and growing undercurrent in our national conversation and on the internet, a pronounced emphasis on they and them. Charlie would be alive, but for them. They kill him. They are responsible for his death. They must be made to pay." And he said, "No, Charlie Kirk wasn't killed by them. They didn't pull the trigger. One person did. Apparently a young man driven by impulse and a terrible hate. If there were a they involved, law enforcement would find them and the justice system would hold them accountable." He concludes by saying he and him are the correct pronouns for this horrendous act. I have an addendum. While he and him may be the correct pronouns for this horrendous act, I would submit this morning that he and him are also the preferred pronouns of the Christian. We hear a lot about preferred pronouns today, as well as the pronoun practitioners who promulgate preferred pronouns to perplexed people. We are told to refer to people by their preferred pronouns, even if their appearance seems to be in contradiction. To misgender someone or not comply with these rules is to be called a hater. In fact, some people who have not submitted to these gender fluid dictates have even lost their jobs and been shamed on social media. They hyperventilate if you use the wrong pronoun. Their sexual preferences have become their entire identity. I was in someone's business office a while back, and they had a little sign on their desk listing their preferred pronouns as if this was somehow important or germane to the business at hand. I didn't need to know what their preferred pronouns were, nor was I wondering. All it really did was make me suspicious and skeptical of their abilities. My wife, before her recent retirement from the University of Kansas, would commonly receive interdepartmental correspondence which included their preferred pronouns of the originator. These preferred pronoun promoters even feel compelled to announce their preferred pronouns at the beginning of business meetings. One of the college professors who celebrated Charlie Kirk's death had the pronouns of she, them. I don't even know what that's all about. It's perplexing. And it always amazes me how these things catch on so quickly and develop a life of their own. A following complete with hastily contrived set of rules to which everyone must abide. It's as if these thoughts had been buried just right under the surface of their psyches all along, and they've suddenly received permission to unearth them, and they erupt like a volcano and spew forth, affecting everyone in their path. I read of a teacher at an elementary school in Florida who bullied students and adults into using MX as a pronoun. It's pronounced mix. a made-up term describing an individual who does not wish to identify her gender, co-opting powerless students into gratifying her personal fetishes and fantasies. And maybe it's not so surprising, as those who are in accord with the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. Amen. I read a piece by a Jewish essayist who referenced the mystery of that day in October, a little over 2 years ago. She said on the very morrow, it was as if in this country and everywhere in the world, permission for anti-Semitism was suddenly given. Her consternation was profound. She said, how could an event like that, a terrible massacre so minutely recorded by the perpetrators, open these permissive floodgates? It's a greater puzzle, she said, than anti-Semitism itself. The whole world was standing there suppressing anti-Semitism, and when October 7th happened, it said, oh, look, it happened, so we can do it too. Just like with the preferred pronouns. It's curious to me as to how some people so readily embrace any fad or movement or philosophy that surfaces, but need endless proof to accept the truth. Why, I'll bet most of the people so concerned with pronouns couldn't tell you the difference between a pronoun and a noun, or an adverb and a verb. I'm not in the corporate world anymore, so I don't have to deal with this, thankfully. But it would be an interesting question to ask those who are so concerned with pronouns whether they can name the other parts of speech. Maybe so, maybe not. These pronoun practitioners deride Christianity as a hoax, a ruse, a deception, because they are not willing to bring their lives into subjection of God's demands. However, they are willingly perpetrating a hoax, a ruse, a deception upon us in order to bring our lives into subjection to their demands. Is this a feeble attempt, I wonder, to take the place of God? To set themselves up in his rightful place. Like the Pied Piper, they want to play the tune and we're supposed to dance to it. Charlie Kirk didn't dance to it. He engaged people with the goal of exchanging ideas and re-examining beliefs, and they killed him for it. There is a great intolerance to opposing ideas from these practitioners of diversity and inclusion. Supposedly, his last words were, Christ the Lord hath defeated death, whom they also killed, which is a great segue into my message this morning. For you see, while those who are in accord with the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, those who are in accord with the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So I have some pronouns I'd like to offer up to them and to you. My pronouns are him, he, and his. You're probably thinking, well, duh, I wouldn't expect anything other than that. You're a male, you look like a male, it follows that you would have male pronouns. However, to put a little twist on it, these pronouns, him, he and his, are at the same time gender neutral in the sense that they apply to males and females alike. Huh, you say? These are pronouns for the Christian, the Christian's pronouns. The Bible says that we're a peculiar people, so it should come as no surprise to you that both male and female Christians have the same pronouns. These pronouns are found in the 11th verse of the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, if you'd like to turn to it. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's Romans 8:11. Once again, If the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through His Spirit who dwells in you. Him, He, and His. So these have become my preferred pronouns. And as a matter of fact, if you are a female sitting here today, and you were to announce that Him, He, and His were your preferred pronouns, you would enthusiastically be accepted into the beloved of wokeness. Until, that is, you told them why those were your preferred pronouns. He, Him, and His are pronouns used to refer to a male person or thing, and in this text, Him is the object form, God. He is the subject form, who we're talking about, and He is the possessive form in that we are His. And since my least favorite activity in English class was diagramming sentences, that's as far as I'm going to take it. But I want to look at the Christian's pronouns this morning and use them in attempting to describe what a rich position we occupy as believers in Jesus Christ as a result of His atonement for our sin. Jesus said in John 14:17, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. So rich position number one, notice Jesus said, when you have this helper, the Spirit, He will be with you forever. That's eternal security, is it not? The preservation of the saints, right? And just as some people are demon-possessed, we are spirit-possessed. We belong to Him. Now, the Voice Bible translates this verse, and I know I'm picking and choosing supportive translations here, but I want to give you something to daydream about. The Voice Bible translates Romans 8:11 as, if the Spirit of the one who resurrected Jesus from the dead lives inside of you, then you can be sure that He who raised Him will cast the light of life into your mortal bodies through the life-giving power of the Spirit residing in you. Cast the light of life into your mortal bodies. No wonder Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Could this phrase, you think, if the Spirit of the one who resurrected Jesus live inside of you, could this phrase refer to the glory He spoke of in John 17? If you recall, He prayed to the Father and He said, the glory you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and you and me. My mom used to say, and it was an irrational fear, but she would say that she was afraid of dying because you would be in the dark. I wish I would have known this verse back then. I would tell her that you can be sure that He who raised Him will cast the light of life into your mortal body through the life-giving power of the Spirit residing in you. Now, just to daydream a little bit, and I very much doubt it will be like this. I think it will be far more splendid and glorious. We don't even have the vocabulary. But I imagine you die in the hospital or the home or the automobile or the airplane or on the street or mountain or ocean, and you're lying there inert, immobile, unconscious, no heartbeat, no brainwaves, no respiration, no metabolism, your body becoming cold and clammy. Everything is shut down, turned off like a light switch. And suddenly a light begins to glow from within. Brighter and brighter, beams of light radiating through the spirit world, and you realize you're not dead at all. You're more alive than you've ever been, with a new body and a new home because of His Spirit that lives in you. In other words, it's going to happen. It's going to happen with certainty because He lives in you. It's a given. Rich position number two. He's going to bring our mortal, short-lived, perishable bodies to life. We have that promise. That's why we can shout, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Furthermore, we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24 that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Nor is it possible for us to be held by it. For if the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Does the spirit of the one who brought Jesus back to life live in you? If so, then the one who brought Christ back to life will also make your mortal body alive by the Spirit who lives in you. An old friend from high school stopped by to buy some coffee a while back, and in the course of our conversation happened to mention that he didn't know what happened when you died. I quoted him this verse. And this is definitive. I mean, think about it. Is there any other publication that you know of that you can go to that tells you definitely what happens to you after you die? That tells you definitely where you came from? That tells you definitely what it's all about? I asked him if he understood the verse, and he attempted to explain his understanding, to reiterate what I just said, and he got it wrong. It's kind of hard to grapple with if you're hearing it for the first time, especially if you have a carnal mind, if you are in accord with the flesh and have your minds set on the things of the flesh. So I told him the verse again. It's that important. It's important to get it right. If the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his spirit who dwells in you. David said concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh will also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. The Goodspeed version of the Bible translates Romans 8:11 as, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead has taken possession of you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give your mortal bodies life through his spirit that has taken possession of you. Some are possessed by an evil spirit. We are possessed by the Holy Spirit. I didn't have to bring a whiteboard this morning. I could have just spoken on this verse without a visual aid. But I wanted you to remember it. I wanted you to remember the day the minister wrote the formula for eternal security, the formula for the preservation of the saints on a whiteboard. And here it is. Pronouns plus possession equals eternal security. Which brings us to rich position number three. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Sealed, purchased, redeemed, possessed. Daydream about that. Why do you think, I ask you, is the Spirit the earnest of our inheritance or the guarantee of our inheritance? We often quote this verse, and to illustrate it, we give a down payment as on a house, for example, as earnest money, which is a guarantee that we will make good on our promise. But why is the Spirit the earnest or guarantee of our inheritance? And the answer, I believe, is because this Spirit is a life-giving Spirit. And just as that Spirit raised Christ from the dead, he will also give life to our mortal bodies. This life-giving Spirit guarantees that he will give life to our mortal bodies. This Spirit is a guarantee that he will make good on our promise, on his promise. In the much derided musical, Jesus Christ Superstar, there is a song entitled, I Don't Know How to Love Him, sung by Yvonne Elliman, as only she could sing it, regarding her encounter with Jesus Christ, and she so passionately sings, I don't know how to love him, what to do, how to move him, I've been changed, yes, really changed, in these past few days when I've seen myself, I seem like someone else. I don't know how to take this. I don't see why he moves me. But I do. We do. It's because we've been given a life-giving Spirit. It's because we've been set free from the law of sin and death, as we read in verse 2 of this very chapter. Imagine if you could ask a slave how it feels to be emancipated, or ask a captive how it feels to be rescued, or a prisoner how it feels to be set free, or a Christian who is no longer under the law of sin and death. We're a new creation in Christ, and the Holy Spirit, this life-giving Spirit, is placed inside of us as an earnest of our inheritance. You might say we've been eternalized. We've been earnestly eternalized. So much so that we read in verse 9 that anyone who does not have the Spirit does not belong to him. When we read the familiar passage in Ephesians 4, we acknowledge that there is one body and one Spirit and one hope of your calling and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father of all. And that is the inheritance that the God and Father of all has made possible by the giving of his Son for our sin, and the Holy Spirit is the earnest of that inheritance, the guarantee of that inheritance, the promise. And it indwells us, and it lives in us, and it guides us, and it convicts us of sin and gives life to our mortal bodies. I read the other day that there are about 200 startups and nonprofits working with the goal of extending the lifespan to maybe 150 healthy years. They're focusing on reversing or changing cell aging. Some are focusing on rejuvenating and reprogramming aging cells, and others are just treating diseases of aging. I was surprised to learn that in the last 25 years, these longevity startups have raked in over $12 billion from the ultra-wealthy and celebrities and other well-connected people. And maybe you read this, that recently Putin of Russia and Xi Jinping of China and Kim Jong-un of North Korea had a little meeting to talk about undermining the United States. And a hot mic moment heard Russian President Vladimir Putin telling China's Xi Jinping, and I'm quoting, "With advances in technology, human organs can be constantly transplanted to the extent that people can get younger, perhaps even immortal." Imagine what a thing to be talking about while you're walking to a meeting. And Xi Jinping responds by saying, "It is predicted that by the end of the century, people in the future could live to be 150 years old." It's on the forefront of their minds. These world powers, these atheists, are afraid of death. They don't want to die. It's as if they inherently know that it's appointed once for a man to die, and after that, the judgment. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's an old saying that hope springs eternal in the human breast, and without God, hope for longevity is all they have. Hope in these man-made startups to deliver them. But it's the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead that dwells in us who will give life to our mortal bodies, and that's a promise. And there are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. No conjunctions in this glorious passage. No common conjunctions and no coordinating conjunctions for those of us in whom the Spirit dwells, just these marvelous, all-sufficient pronouns. So I leave you with the thought expressed in verse 6. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So as you go on living your life, think about the Spirit in you. Set your mind on the Spirit in you. Daydream about the Spirit in you. And praise God for your glorious inheritance as his purchased possession. Amen. Lord, we thank you for these great truths this morning. Indeed, we ask the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him. Thou who made the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets, and we marvel that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sin. We praise you for your glorious gift. In the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, amen.